you have your Bibles, I'm reading from the second book of Samuel and the 15th chapter. Second Samuel 15. To give you an idea of context, Absalom and David have fallen out. Absalom slew his brother, perhaps deservedly, perhaps not. And at the end of chapter 14, some kind of reconciliation has been effected. It seems rather cold, doesn't seem to come from the heart, but officially, David and Absalom are the best of friends. Well, let's see what happens in chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And I'll pause there. Well, let's just take that first section for a moment. We're told in verse 1 that he acquired for himself a chariot. Now, we need to move away from what I call the Flintstones view of history. If you're under 50, you won't know what I'm talking about. The Flintstones, the best cartoon ever made. Essentially, you take people from 1960s America and you dress them up as cavemen, and they all have cars and they go around and have pizzas and that kind of thing. And basically, people in the past are just like us, but they wear different clothes. Well, Absalom here's acquisition of a chariot is not a young man going out to buy a car. Okay? A chariot is more than that. It is a weapon of war. It is a symbol of royal status. Now, the last time we saw the princes of Israel employing transport, they were on donkeys and asses, but here we have horses and chariots, and we're told 50 men to run before him. Wow, that's quite an entourage. So he's reconciled with his father. He's now riding round the main streets of Jerusalem in a symbol of war, an article of war, perhaps assuming royal authority. He has 50 men going before him. This is like some kind of presidential cavalcade. He wants everyone to see him and view him as the crown prince, the Prince of Wales, as it were. Notice, though, that the text says it provided it for himself. Absalom provided himself with chariots. He wasn't given this honour by the king. It wasn't, you know, voted in by Parliament. He's taking it for himself. And I imagine he looks fantastic. In fact, there was a section I missed out the last time I preached from chapter 14. Just a few verses which probably explain this chapter more than the previous chapter. So 2 Samuel 14 verse 25 reads, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." He is a handsome man. Now, David, of course, we're told, was ruddy and good-looking, and he has sired attractive children. I'm told by pundits that in order to become president of America, you must look presidential. You can judge for yourself if the current incumbent ticks that box and whether our current prime minister looks prime ministerial. I'm not so sure. But here we have a future king of Israel, it would seem, looking exactly like a future king of Israel. There he is in the chariot. He has men running before him. Oh, I know, he's so attractive. Now, we know that God is more interested in the heart than the appearance, but having a goodly appearance is not itself evidence that one is wicked. David was handsome. Esther was beautiful. Absalom is also handsome. We're told, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He was absolutely perfect. He has an athletic figure. He is perfection personified. He is a model. He's well kept. And in verse 26 of chapter 14, we have a fairly, what I thought was a bizarre passage. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the very end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. Now, I go four times a year, in the interests of economy. Somehow, I'm not sure that Absalom has that same concern. He goes once per year, and there's obviously lots of it. It grows very quickly. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head. Now, that's vanity. At 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. £5 worth of hair comes from the annual trip to the barbershop. This luxuriant coiffure, this beautiful bouffant, doubtless it excited the ladies of Israel. Maybe some of them were keen to purchase quantities of this hair and fill their pillows with it. I know not. All I know is that Absalom is beautiful. He has lots of hair. Perhaps it blows in the wind and all that kind of stuff. But more than that, in verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter. So he's capable of reproducing, which is a good quality in a crown prince. Doubtless the children were also beautiful. So he looks like a king in waiting. We know that he is fertile. He already has 3 sons. And interestingly, he has a daughter called Tamar, named, of course, after her aunt. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Well, we don't really hear much of Tamar, daughter of David, but he names his daughter after her. Perhaps there is some loveliness in his character. So he seems to be competent in every respect. He's the happy family man. And perhaps he pays tribute to the sister whose rape caused a great deal of trouble in the royal family. Fine. So let's now go back to chapter 15. So we know he's handsome. We know he has lots of hair. He's in a chariot riding up and down. Lots of retainers running before him. Wonderful. We're told in verse 2, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. In fact, I think his rising early is another feather in his cap. This is no layabout. There's many a prince in history who has risen at midday. But in fact, he is at the gate early in the morning. The gate of the city, of course, being the place of judgment, the place of business. The Romans would have had the forum. We would have had the town hall. They met by the gatehouse. And then something else rather strange happens. He gets up early. He goes to the gate, perhaps in his chariot. And people go to the gate wanting justice. And Absalom is there waiting for them. And he asks them where they're from. And they give the answer. And Absalom says, your case is good and right. Evidently he's a trained lawyer as well. I wonder, when these people come up to him from the countryside, how does he know that their case is good and right? He hasn't heard it. And I'm sure we all know that there are two sides to every story. There is in every courtroom, there is in every family, there is in every argument. But Absalom is not concerned by that. You see, this is a popularity stunt. He's there waiting for you. He wants to know where I'm from. He wants to know the city in which I live. He says I've got a good case. Oh, he's my kind of man. But there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Now, was that true? It might be. It might be that David, who, let's face it, has grown a little bit lax when it comes to running the people of God, the nation of Israel.
It might be that he is neglecting perhaps some of the things he ought to do. Or maybe that Absalom is merely getting there first. After all, he rises early in the morning. So he appears to be taking an interest in justice, but really it's just a tool, an opportunity to spread dissatisfaction among the people of God. Proverbs 21 and 15 says, "It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity." Here is a man claiming to want to be a judge, claiming to be fair, hearing your problems, wanting to help with your issues, but in fact he doesn't care. He panders to their pride. These people who come early in the morning may well, in fact, have acted unlawfully, and they're taking their honest neighbours to court. Absalom is not concerned by such trivia. Now, in David's defence, if there were no deputies, we might describe that as a judge. If there were no judges, why are these people bothering to turn up to begin with? David is perhaps getting a little bit older. He has other business to concern him. Either way, the situation is being exploited by Absalom. Moreover, verse 4, he says, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." Well, of course, he could ask his father to be appointed a judge. He could deputize for his father. But he makes no such request. You see, Absalom has no interest in being a judge. It's merely an opportunity to snatch the throne. When he says he wants to be made judge, he really means he wants to be made king. He's dressing it up. "I want to be a public servant." No, he wants the power and the prestige and the acclaim and the wealth. That is what he wants. In verse 5, it gets better. Whenever anyone came to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. Oh, lovely. Well, why are people coming to bow down to him? He's not the king. Oh, he's a prince. Okay. But it's clearly something he rather enjoys. And when they come to bow down, he most magnanimously puts out his hand and takes him and kisses him. "Oh, the prince gave me a kiss. He greeted me like a long-lost friend. Oh, he's going to make a great king one day." Does he remind you of anyone? Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him, Christ, high up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Of course, Absalom is not quite receiving worship. But he's encouraging men to come and bow down to him, and then he lifts them up. And why is he butchering up the people of God? Because he wants something from them. There's no such thing as a free lunch. What is it he wants? And we're told there's a kind of summary in that sixth verse. "In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment." Now remember, those who come to the king for judgment, they are the people with problems. They are the oppressed, or they are the oppressor. They are the ones who want change. And they are the ones who are most likely to accept a new king. People with grievances, people with problems are not satisfied by definition. And we're told Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, is that a rather lovely expression? He stole their hearts. Well, no. Stole their hearts from whom? Stole their hearts from whom?
Well, from David, the rightful king.
And therefore from God, whose viceroy David was. David has been chosen by God. And so to set up a rival kingdom is to steal the hearts of the people from God.
So many times do I come back to Genesis chapter 3.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate.
That was not just a fruit tasting exercise, it was a decision taken to swap allegiance from one king to another. The heart, or really the bowel, is not the same as the mind.
If the Israelites, who are being beguiled by this usurper, realized what it was they were doing and considered the implications of abandoning God's anointed king,
they would not be doing all this bowing and scraping to Absalom. But instead, he's appealing to their heart, their emotion, their pride, that part of them which is deceitful above all things. He's flattering them. Beware of the flatterer. They've been conned, misled, deceived, beguiled by the man's beauty, his charm, his gorgeous chariots, his cheap promises, his easy friendship. Just as drug dealers today charm teenage stooges to do their dirty work for them, and filthy groomers buy gifts for impressionable teenage girls, so this wicked man is leading a nation into rebellion.
I'll read on verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Again, of course, he is lying to David while pretending to be loyal to the king. In fact, he deceives him. Now, some commentators say, where it says 40 years, it should say 4. 4 years after his return to Jerusalem, after the exile referred to in verse 8. I suspect the 40 is correct. And in fact, it refers to the years of David's own anointing, which is the writer's way of reminding us that Absalom is effectively trying to nullify and void something which God did in the past. Notice how casually Absalom refers to God in his plans. How the wicked often bring God in to justify their deceits. "I will go to serve the Lord." No, Absalom is planning to serve no one but himself. He uses the Lord as a cover. He's taking the Lord's name, of course, in vain. And the king said to him, "Go in peace." Why is David so trusting? Absalom never repented of murdering his brother. And David knows that. Which is why this reconciliation at the end of chapter 14, all seems rather sterile and staged. In other words, David does not yet trust him, and yet he says, "Go in peace." Is David so blind and deaf that he's not aware of what Absalom is up to? Well, maybe David has passed his prime. Maybe David loves his children so much, and knowing how faithful he was to Saul, he cannot imagine that his own children would treat him with less respect than he treated Saul. Perhaps. After the Bathsheba scandal, he certainly seems to have become rather more reclusive. Or perhaps he knows that this rebellion is inevitable. Judgment was pronounced against him and his house. And maybe David knows that these things must happen, just as Christ told Judas to go and do what he had to do. Maybe David, when he says go in peace, he's really saying, Absalom, my son, go and do what you have to do. Either way, David says go in peace. If, of course, he knows what's happening, the instruction to go in peace is rather ironic. Because we can never have peace when we're in rebellion to God. Peace is not just a nice feeling we have when the sun is shining and the bills are paid. Peace is a spiritual state between a human being and the Holy God. And the only way it can be obtained is by Christ dying upon the cross and us believing it. Go in peace when in fact he's off to start a war. In verse 10, Absalom becomes even more serious. He sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. There it is. There's the treason. It's been a long time coming. We got there in the end. All this sugar and syrup about greeting people and wanting to be a fair judge. We have the real reason there in verse 10. Absalom reigns in Hebron, replacing a legitimate monarch by subtle planning and eventually by violence. You know, every one of us rebelled against the one true king. We are, every one of us, rebels and traitors. We may not have made the decision. It was made by the federal head of our species, Adam the First. But we were there in his loins, and we have lived in a state of rebellion ever since. Thank God for the gospel, in which rebellious subjects can be reconciled once more to the one true king. Outside of Christ, we each are the kings of our hearts, reigning in those little ways. You reign in your life and you rule yourself and I rule myself. Our culture idolizes freedom. But the gospel says, submit. You think you're free outside of Christ, living how you please, doing what you want, saying what you think right. But when Adam and Eve exercised freedom in Eden, in fact, they enslaved themselves. And it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. You want to be free? You submit to Christ. That is freedom. Why has he chosen Hebron? Well, it's where Absalom was born, so perhaps he has more support there. But also, going back to that comment about 40 years, Hebron is where David was first anointed. Absalom is trying to undo what happened to David and take it for himself. He's undoing David's anointing and replacing it with his own anointing. Remember, in Israel, in technically in our own coronation as well, it was the anointing of oil on the head which rendered one a monarch, not the placing of a crown. He is a replacement David, a better David, a younger David, a better looking David, a wiser David, a friendlier David. He's not David. Might it be that some of the older folk were there saying, he does look like his father. He might even have sounded like his father. And when he's in that chariot, he looks very much the warrior king. But he's not. He's not. You know, the cults out there will always tell you they follow Jesus Christ. They'll even have pictures of him on their literature with the beard and the hair and all the rest of it. You can recognise them from the Sunday school images you had from all those years ago. Oh yes, we follow Jesus. Oh yes, we follow him. And these alternative Christs may look the part and sound the part, but they're not real. Paul warned the Corinthians about Satan masquerading as an angel of light. He doesn't come with horns and a tail. He comes as an eloquent preacher. He comes as a prophet or a modern day apostle. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as an Absalom. A beautiful prince. Sounding just like David. We've not seen David for years. He's been in the palace in Jerusalem. But Absalom is still not David. With Absalom went 200 men, invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Now verse 11 puzzled me a little. Likewise verse 12. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counsellor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. Evidently Absalom, who, as well as being good looking and athletic, is also very clever. He really does have everything. He's cunningly arranged for some of the leading men of Jerusalem to come to Hebron just at the moment he is proclaimed king. Now we're told they did so innocently and did not know anything. Were they foolish? Should they have guessed? Well, David said, go in peace. Why can't they join him? And even one of David's own counselors, his leading, most trusted of men, who is godly, offering sacrifices, goes along to Hebron. Well, it's a way of making it look legitimate. It's the way of making Absalom's rebellion look respectable. The leading men of the court are there with him. Might it even be, and I'm sure people were asking this at the time, might it be that even David approves? Look, you know, David's getting on a bit. When this chapel was built, we had an elderly king who suffered from mental illness, and so a regent was appointed. Or around that time, just before the chapel was built. And we know that David seems to be rather insular now. He's been humbled by what happened with Bathsheba. And maybe people are thinking, maybe David is kind of making him a king to reign with him. Of course he hasn't. And these 200 people are now part of a rebellion without even knowing it. I mentioned before that the rebellion in Eden. And I was not there. I did not say to Adam, don't do it! But I rebelled anyway. I'm part of that rebellion, even though I had no say in being a part of it. You see, rebellion, or sin, is not just a list of actions, it is a contagion, it's an illness which we have. And these people are rebelling, they're part of it, they've got mixed up in it, perhaps innocently. The question is, what will they do? Will they remain a part of it, or will they back off and go back to Jerusalem post haste? And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. More and more people are following this counterfeit king. More and more people are turning their back on David. More and more people are being enticed into going to Hebron. And thousands of years ago, we all rebelled. And at some other point, a certain Prince of Heaven took a number of angelic beings with him in rebellion as well. And I can't stand here and say, look, are you going to join the rebellion or will you remain faithful? Because you're already a part of it. But this much I would say. The king against whom we have rebelled invites every one of us back. Mercy and pardon. We call it the gospel. The gospel is the king's means of bringing back rebels and traitors and murderers and thieves and gossips and all the rest of us. And I imagine that some of those 200, when they realised what was going on, went back. And there once more is a picture of the gospel. Leave Hebron. Leave Sodom. Leave Gomorrah. Leave Ur of the Chaldees. And come to Jerusalem. I imagine all the fashionable, beautiful people were part of the rebellion. And the old fuddy-duddies, the old-fashioned folk, remained at Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed how out of touch we Christians now are? If you believe there's only two genders, that's really old-fashioned. You believe there's only one way to get to God. That's very Victorian. You believe the traditional biblical understanding of marriage. You need to move out of medieval times and go along with the crowd. Come on, catch up. It's 2020. But the fact is, at this point in history, there's only one king, and that's David. And there's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is Jesus Christ. And no matter who lures you away, or whichever other king or cause or philosophy or ideology you give your life to, I assure you, you're wasting your time. Amen.